Check one, two. There we go. I had to off. Works better when it's on. All right, everyone. Shabbat shalom. What an amazing God we serve. Amen. So good to us. So mindful of us. How many of you enjoying this time we have? So I find myself can't wait to get back home to go sit in the sukkah. I've been resting good in there. A good rest, relaxing. So, what an amazing God, though. He's so good to us. So we're going to continue talking about Sukkot. I think we have enough laid out to take us all the way through Shemini Atzeret. So we'll continue down this path. And the scripture I'll read tonight, I want you to focus on how in the renewed writings that he don't leave us without understanding. And I know last service I focused on that John 7. We basically read the entire thing. There's so much power in there. There's so much resource in there for our help, for our learning. It's to help us as we're going through everyday life. And so tonight it's going to take us a little bit farther and give some more explanation. The meaning of the word Sukkot. The word Sukkot is plural for sukkah, is Hebrew for tabernacle or booths or any tent-like temporary dwelling. The tabernacle or the Mishkan that Yehovah commanded Moshe to construct in the wilderness was a sukkah, literally a portable tent or habitation for Yehovah himself. In fact, the time period of the Feast of Sukkot marks the beginning of Israel's construction of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. For Moshe received the second tablets containing the 10 statements of Yehovah on Yom Teruah. Now again, don't get this confused with the first set of tablets. This is the second set of tablets. And it was immediately after this that the Torah records that the Israelites began building the tabernacle immediately after he got the second tablets, because the first tablets is the one that he tossed down and they broke. The sukkah is a flimsy tent-like dwelling representing the frailty of man's physical life. For the physical body of man is nothing more than a temporary dwelling. So what we have here, it's temporary. We know that. And it's for a short period of time when you compare to the eternity. It's such a short period of time. So small. Almost not even a blip on the screen. Because that's how frail it is. And he wants us to understand that. In which the mortal man lives. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1 through 6. I'll read that in a little bit. Until physical death occurs, followed by the resurrection of the saints into eternal life. And so we go from this frailty of a temporary dwelling to the resurrection into eternal life. So you talk about major change, this is major. And so if we're not doing anything to prepare ourselves for that type of change, we won't be ready for that change. And we have to be ready for that change. And the only way we're ready, we have to take the instructions that Yeshua laid out for us, because Yeshua, he's already in that state. He's already in his eternal body. Already. He's the first man to ever enter into that eternal realm. And so he's wanting us to understand that we can't put too much weight and too much thought in this temporary dwelling. We have to be more focused on the one we're going to put on, the one that's coming. And Shaul talked about, he says, you know, he's thinking about it, and he says, I have this desire to put on this tent. But he knows that to put that tent on, this tent has to go away. And so we'll cover all those scriptures tonight. While in this physical state, man must totally depend upon his creator for everything. Now there's a dependency on more things than normal when you're living in your regular dwelling, living in a temporary dwelling. There's a dependency, automatic dependency. I mean, you go in your temporary dwelling, there's no bathroom, so there's a dependency. There's no running water, there's a dependency. And so he's trying to, that's what it, we have to understand. And even in this frail tent that we have here, there's a dependency. We're either going to depend on ourselves or we're going to depend on him to take us through it. Because outside of him taking us through it, every man fails to take themselves through this. We need him to take us through it. And so without whom we would perish both physically and spiritually in the wilderness in which we find ourselves called life. We would perish. We'd be no different than the children of Israel who perished in the wilderness because of their lack of depending upon God to take care of them. Even though he did, but they never got a hold to giving him thanks and praise for all the times he bailed them out, and so they perished in the wilderness. They didn't realize that he was, his promise was to take them to the promised land. But they never got to the promised land. They perished in the wilderness. And so we don't want to perish in the wilderness, do we? We don't want to just perish. And when you die, you're just dead. It's the end of it. We don't want that. What we want, our hope is that he has promised us eternal life. That's the hope that we have. And so we know that we're not going to obtain that eternal life in this frail tent. We're going to put on a new tent. And you know, Shaul put it this way. He says, I like to put on the tent, but I have to make sure that the other tent is put on so I won't be found naked. He didn't want to be found naked. And there's so much power in those statements. And when we get there, hopefully we can get to the bottom of some of those statements he makes and what they represent. This is exactly the lesson we learned from the children of Israel experienced during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They depended totally upon Yehovah for food, water, clothing, protection from the heat and cold, and their enemies. He took care of everything they needed. There was nothing they didn't need that he didn't take care of, but they never thanked him for it. They never got in a position where they would give him all the glory and all the praise. They complained. They complained about everything that they didn't have. And after he provided for them, made a way for them, and it would be a, in their mind, they wanted it. It's like, it's got to be right there. And some days it took a little longer to come, and they complained about it. But nonetheless, he supplied all their needs the whole time. Let's look at that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Our Heavenly Father's dwelling. For we know that if the tent of our earthly house is destroyed, that's this physical body. So when he talks about the tent of this, do we know that this tent of our earthly house, this is our earthly house, is destroyed? We have a building from Elohim. We have a building from Elohim, a house not made with hands, everlasting in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to put on our dwelling, which is from heaven. So that having put it on, we shall not be found naked. So we know there's a groaning that goes on the inside, waiting to put on this heavenly tent. And we know, having put it on, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we wish to put it off, but to put it on the other, so that what is to die might be swallowed up by life. It's very powerful words. This is intimate language. In this speech that he's given to the Corinthian people, this is intimate language. This is his heart. He's speaking from his heart. And he's having a moment. He's starting to think about Messiah. He's thinking about Messiah and what Messiah went through and how Messiah put on this tent. And he's thinking, man, wouldn't it be great if we could put this tent on? You have to understand, at this particular time, Shaul been through a lot of things. He went through a lot of different circumstances, and he's just having a conversation with them, and he's pouring his heart out. And he says, this is a very important part right here. He says, but to put on the other so that what is to die might be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this same purpose is Elohim, who has given us the Spirit as a pledge of what is to come. So we have set apart Spirit as a pledge. It's a down payment. It's the earnest money. It's the guarantee. And so if the Holy Spirit wouldn't have come on Shavuot, wouldn't have happened, then they would still be waiting for it to come. But he said, go to Jerusalem and tarry there till you be endued with power from on high. Because they were promised this, and he wanted them to see it. When set apart Spirit comes, that's an indication that I'm fulfilling my promises and I'm giving you the earnest money. It's a down payment. I'm not going to make with any other group of people group. I'm making it with those who believe in Yeshua. It's made. And so if you believe in Yeshua and your sins have been washed in the blood of Yeshua and you are obeying what he's commanded you to do, this promise has been sealed by set apart Spirit that every person in here, listen to this, guaranteed to put on this heavenly tent. Guaranteed. Without that hope, then what's the point? There's no point. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Master. We're at home in this tent, we're absent from the Master because we haven't had the face-to-face encounter yet. And I know we've had some intimate moments. We've had some moments where you can feel his presence and you just sit there and weep because he's so close. But you haven't had the face-to-face encounter yet. And that's the one we hope to have. But as long as we're present in this body, we're absent from the Master. The moment that we are resurrected from the dead, we're going to be present with the Master forever and ever. And it's the face-to-face happens then. Yehovah succored with his people, but Yehovah desires to dwell among his people. In the past, he did not choose to dwell in a mansion or castle, but in a tent, just like his people. The tent of meetings, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, as it is variously called, literally Yehovah succored over his people in a pillar of fire, which rested over the tent of meetings or the Mishkan. Yehovah succoring in his people is beautiful picture on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the same spiritual fire of Yehovah came to dwell this time in the hearts of believers as Yeshua predicted. And he did this in John 14, 15 through 31, John 15, 26, 16, 7 through 13, and Acts 1, 5 through 9. We'll read all of those verses. John 14, 15. If you love me, you shall guard my commands. Very simple statement. If you love me, you shall guard my commands. Yeshua is speaking here, and he says, if you love me, simple. If you love me, because there's a claim that people love Yeshua. They love, we just love him. We love God. we want to serve God, but they won't keep none of his commands, not one. So we can't claim something. We can't claim the husband and not be committed to the husband. We have to keep the contract that was committed. Now he had to pay the bride price. What price we paying? He paid the bride price. And if he paid the bride price, then we ought to be committed to what he asked us to do. So he said, if you love me, you shall guard my commands. Verse 16. And I shall ask the Father, and he shall give you another helper to stay with you forever. The Spirit of the truth, whom the world is unable to receive, because it does not see him or knows him, but you know him, for he stays with you and shall be in you. How powerful is that? Verse 18, I shall not leave you orphans. I shall not leave you orphans. Because let me tell you, the two guys on the way to Emmaus, they were feeling like orphans. Not to mention the rest of the disciples. They felt abandoned. They felt it's over with. He's gone. He's gone. And so they felt like orphans. So what's an orphan? It's children whose parents are gone, have died, or whatever. They're not going to ever get them back. They're orphans. And now somebody's going to have to take care of these children because they have no one to tend to them. Can you imagine that? So when you think about, he says he won't leave us orphans. He's not going to abandon us. And sometimes in life, our circumstances make us feel like we're abandoned. Our situations make us feel like we're abandoned. But he promised to not abandon us. And so we have to, when we feel that, there's something we're missing to see when we feel abandoned when he promised he wouldn't abandon us. There's something that we're failing to see when it comes to his promises. And we have to find we have to find out what that is. Excuse me. So John 14, verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world no longer sees me, but you shall see me because I live, you shall live. So he's speaking of the resurrection here. He's going to die, then he's going to rise again. Verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. It's going to be a family. So he's speaking of family. This is family language. He's telling us, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You become a part of the family of God. Now there's something that is comforting about that language. We become a part of the family of God. When you're part of a family, there's something comforting about that. You don't really realize how important family is until you've grown up and you don't have that type of family. You don't have that closeness. And you can relate to feeling like an orphan sometimes. But he's saying, I won't leave you like an orphan. He's promising this. You're never going to feel alone. And so during Sukkot, when you go in, you got to think, God, I'm entering into the place that you asked me to put up. And so it's where the family meets. It's the family house. And so now you're in the family house, and he's coming there to commune with you, to minister to you. And so you have to understand, this is what this language is talking about. And Yeshua is letting them know, you're never going to feel like I'm not there. This is what set apart spirit was sent for, to let you know, to remind you that no matter how isolated you are, you're always going to feel like you're part of the family of God. Now the enemy's job is to make you feel like you're not a part of the family of God. And then all you got to do is get cross with some one person, and before you know it, you don't feel like you're part of nothing. And now then the enemy now has isolated you. When you're isolated, you're more prone for every attack that he sends your way because you're isolated. Same thing the lion does. The lion, he sits there in the weeds and he's just looking at the herd. And he sees the head bull. He's not interested in that one. He can care less about that one. He's looking for the one slacking back, maybe the one that's got a slight limp. Say, oh, that one right there is in trouble. And I'm going to keep my eye on him. And he'll watch. He might watch for 2-3 days until he isolates the weakest one out of the whole herd. And when he makes a charge, he's not going for the fastest. He's going to use too much energy to do that. He studied it. You think the enemy don't go around like a roaring lion? You don't think he don't? He just watches the whole group and he isolates. He makes sure, I'm going to find the weakest one. And I'm going to use that person right there. And I'm going to upset their life. And if he can destroy one, he can attack the whole entire family. Remember, Yeshua's trying to tell us, I'm putting this together, and I want you to understand it's a family unit. And in the sukkah, you have to understand that. He's not trying to isolate you in the sukkah so you can feel alone. He's trying to let you understand that you're in the family house. And who is he interested in? When we talk about the bet, who is he interested? Is he interested in the structure itself? Or who's in the structure? So understand that. So we put the structure up, but who's he interested in? He's interested in who's in the structure. And when you're in the structure, he's very interested in you. Very important. So we have to make sure we keep those things in mind. Verse 21. He who possesses my commands and guards them, it is he who loves me. So we got to possess his commands. We got to guard them. Now, to possess the commands, you got to dispossess old ways, old traditions. Remember, we learned this in the Torah portion. In order to possess, you first have to dispossess. So they're going to leave and go into the land. He said, but when you go in the land, dispossess the stuff that shouldn't be there. And then you can possess the land. Very important principle. And so he's telling, he's using this language, this very powerful language. We don't recognize this language when we just read in the renewed writings. But when you come in from the perspective of understanding the Torah and going through it and understanding those concepts, when you see this language, you understand exactly what he's talking about. He who possesses my commands guards them. When you have grabbed, when you possess the commands and they become real to you and they become your life, you do something about them. You guard them. It is he who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I shall love him and manifest myself to him. Now, what does that mean when he says I'll manifest myself to him? If those are possessing and guarding his commands, he already manifested himself to him. How is he going to manifest himself to him again? This is strong language here. I shall love him and manifest myself to him. What it means when he says I'll manifest myself to him, and because he's talking about people that's in the family, he's talking about people who are already believers. He's telling them, this is what you do when you're a believer. You possess the commands, you guard the commands, and it is he who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved in my Father. I don't know how close can you get when the Father's loving you. That's close. And then he says, and I shall love him, and then Yeshua's loving you. I mean, it's the whole package, right? Then he says this language, and manifest myself to him. What does he mean, manifest himself to him? This is very important, valuable for our lives. He said, I'll manifest myself to him. Listen, there's some things about being in the family of God that we haven't come to understand yet. And when he manifests, means he brings into clarity the things that we haven't even come to understand yet. It's clearer now. And how many times has happened since we started reading through the Torah that he manifests himself to us? Many times, over and over. Stuff that you wasn't clear on, all of a sudden, it's clear as a bell. I mean, you don't have to fret over it anymore. You don't have to wonder, what is this? You see it as clear as can be. And that's exactly what happened during Shabbat. What happens during Shabbat? See, one thing about Shabbat, when it's manifested to you, you're not trying to keep a Shabbat. It's manifested to you. It's as real as anything's ever been in your life, and you understand it fully. And so when you go read Genesis, when we read Bereshit again, because that's what I've been doing. I've been doing this in the sukkah. I get up and I start reading the first 6 chapters of the Genesis, just getting ready, because we got to be ready. It's coming up again. So I want to read those 6 chapters, and I want to see, just reading the Bible, just reading it out of the Bible, what is it that's jumping off the page to me? And I can tell you, it's just manifesting himself over and over and over again when you read. So I encourage you, go read Genesis 1 through 6, 8, because that's the first Torah portion. And start just meditating on it. Meditate on it. Get yourself prepared in that area to allow the presence of God to minister to you. It's wonderful. So when he says he's going to manifest himself, that's exactly what he's doing. He's manifesting himself. Stuff that we never thought we could see clear, now you see it clear. And then he says, Yehuda, not the one from Iscariot, talk about Judas from Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, said to him, Master, what has come about that you are about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? They asked the question. So if they asked the question about this manifest, I'm going to ask the same question. This is powerful. So when they ask the question, what does that make me do? It makes me go back to that one word and say, okay, what does this mean? And Yeshua answered, if anyone loves me, here's the answer. If anyone loves me, he shall guard my words. And my Father shall love him, and we shall come to him and make our stay with him. Make our stay with him. How many see that? So he's showing this manifestation, and who can answer it better than him? Who can answer it better? Now this is powerful. 23 is so it's so powerful because he says, Yeshua answered him, if anyone loves me. So it's like he's repeating himself from what he said at previous verses. If we love him, we'll guard his commands. Remember he said, that's the opening verse that we read. He said, if anyone loves me, he shall guard my words. And my Father shall love him, and we shall come to him and make our stay with him. That is comforting to know that when we keep the thing that makes God want to come and make his stay with us, him and Yeshua together, is when we guard his words. When we guard his words, when we shema his words, when we are ready to act upon those words, we have to have action on those words. When he asks us to do something, we do it because we see that he asked us to do it. And we love to do it. We want to do it because he loves doing it. We love doing it. We're learning to love what he loves and hate what he hates. It's a simple thing. That's what we're doing. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not guard my words. It's simple. It's the opposite, complete opposite. Complete opposite of what he said at the previous verse. If you love me, you'll guard my words. But he who does not love me, he won't guard my words. So if you're not guarding the words of Yeshua, the question is on your love. We're questioning your love automatically. So that's not judging. That's the facts. You don't, if you're not guarding his words, the question is on your love. You don't, you can't say, I don't love God. I can say, because if you love him, you guard his words. They're important to your life. They're valuable to you. And the word which you hear is not mine, but of the Father who sent me. The Father's words. These words I have spoken to you while still with you. But the Helper, the set-apart Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all and remind you of all that I said to you. So how can we be reminded of the things Yeshua said? It's by set-apart Spirit. So all the tools we need to operate and function properly in the family of Yehovah is at our available to every person. Every person can have it. There's no person that can't have it. You can access it, but you can't access it in disobedience. You can't access it in being disobedient. We have to actually love his words, we have to guard his words, and we have to do his words. We learn about doing in the Greek. How many of you remember poietes? Remember we talked about that last week? Poietes. We looked at doer, be a doer, not just hearing the word, but actually put it into action, have some action in it. It's very important that we understand that. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You heard that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. And if you did love me, you would have rejoiced that I said I am going to the Father and my Father is greater than I. Now, this is another facet of gauging that love again. If the love is real, many can say, I love him, but we don't do what he says. He puts it in question. Not me. He does. And who is he putting in question? All of us. There's no one exempt. If we say we love him and we don't do what he says, he puts our love in question. Let me read it again. If you did love me, you would have rejoiced that I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So when Yeshua is talking about he's going to the Father, he's speaking of his death. He's going to die. Now he's very much alive right here, writing this. He's very much alive speaking these words, but he's speaking that he's going to die. He said, if you truly understood. So we have to put in the question, this love here is more than just an emotional reaction. It's more than an emotional feel. It's more than that. This love is so much more than that, because he uses this word love as something that we could understand as being conditional to our ability to love his words, or obey his words, or guard his words. Doing something. He said, if you did love me, you would have rejoiced that I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Because you'd understood that, is what he's saying. If you, the love that he's expressing to us, you'd understood automatically. When I say I'm going to the Father, I'm going to somebody greater than I. Because Yeshua operated in authority. He said, what I'm going to is a guarantee. It's not a maybe, might, if. Guaranteed, I go to the Father, I'm resurrected. And he's in that glorified body, and he's doing it for you and I. So if he accessed it, we can access it if we're following him. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, that when it does take place, you shall believe. So he's telling them before it takes place, meaning it didn't even happen yet. But he's telling them, I'm going to die. I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. And I'm going to the Father. And you should have rejoiced, because the Father is greater than I. When I access the one who's greater than I am, now if the Father is greater than him, that means God's glory is underived. Nobody gave God his glory. And Yeshua had the utmost respect for his Father, because he knew he was under the authority of his Father. His Father was his covering. He was underneath that authority. So I don't know how the church got it so wrong when he went through great lengths to explain to us that he was not equal with the Father. Amen. Come on. What he told us. But somehow we come to some conclusion that he's co-equal, co-eternal. How is that possible? Because we don't pay attention to what he says. We're not listening to what he says. And if we are, and we claim a love, it's not the love he's talking about. He's talking about family love. Family love respects all levels of authority. It respects, you want a family that's going to stay strong, you have to respect all levels of authority within the family unit. And Yeshua was not going to disrespect his Father, because he was the Son of God. He wasn't going around doing this. I'm the Son of God. He was humbling himself, realizing that he was under authority. I don't say a word unless my Father gives me the okay to say it. And he wanted them to understand that. And so is the body. We're under Yeshua's authority. Amen. If we're not under his authority, then we're not saved. Come on, man. If we're not under Yeshua's authority, then he's not our covering, he's not our head, then we're dysfunctional. Amen. And so we have to also give him that respect. Because he's the first one to put on this new house, this new tent. The first one. Now he did it as an example for us, to show us that if I can do it, you can do it. But we have to do what he's asked us to do. And that's guard his words. Keep his commands. Love his commands. Verse 30. I shall no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He possesses none at all in me. But in order for the world to know that I love the Father, and that as the Father commanded me, so am I doing, rise up, let us go from here. So he's made this statement. He says, the reason this is happening, I want you to know that you realize, in order for the world to know that I love the Father, and that the Father commanded me, so I am doing. I don't do anything outside of what the Father said. I'm not adding to it. I'm not taking away. If he told me to do this, exactly what I'm doing. I'm staying within the bounds of that authority. He understood what it meant to live in the house. And so he first had to, because what is Yeshua doing at this time? The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, or sukkah among us. And so he knows that he's in a temporary dwelling, and he understands he's frail, but who does he look to? He looks to the one who's in authority. In our sukkah, this, while we're doing sukkah, to perform sukkot, what do we have to do when we're in the sukkah? We only look into the one who's in authority. We understand that. We made the temporary dwelling. You can make it however you want. Some is different. Some's got curtains. Some don't have curtains. Some's got wood frame. Some don't. Whatever it is, it may just be a tent. But you put it together. But understand, in that sukkah, you look to the one who's in authority. That's the goal. And that's what he's teaching his people. Because Yeshua did the same thing when he sat in his sukkah. He looked to the one that was in authority. Never went out of bounds with that. He made certain of that. He said, and that's why he makes this statement. He says, as the Father commands me, so am I doing. And so if I command you, you should be doing. Should it be any different? If the Father commands Yeshua and he's doing it, if he commands us, if Yeshua commands us, we should be doing it. You can't say, well, you know, the way I see it, it don't matter the way you see it. It matters what he said. And what he said, we should be doing. Amen. Yes. Sukkot is all about coming before Yah, who is with us. He is in our midst, and we offer up sacrifice of praise, rejoicing and thanksgiving before him, expressing our joy and gratitude for the fact that he delivered us out of spiritual Egypt and led us through this life, which is a wilderness with a fire by night and a cloud by day. And so in the sukkah, again, while you're sitting there, these are just some things to think about while you're sitting there. So in the sukkah, I'm sitting there, and with my mind, I'm thinking, there's one in authority over me. And I owe my gratitude to him for everything I have. I owe my gratitude for the house that I'm not staying in right now. Thank you, God, for that. I'm living in this temporary dwelling. I want to thank you, Lord, that you've blessed me. You've kept me. You've given me. I thank you, Lord, for this house that I have. I thank you, Lord, that I'm walking in health, and you're keeping me, and you're keeping me healthy. I thank you for that. You're recognizing that authority. And also, we have to recognize, just like he said, you're leading us. You're going to get direction. So you ought to be seeking direction. What's going to happen this cycle coming up? This next cycle in the feast days. What's going to happen? What is he asking of us? What is he wanting from us? What are we going to be doing? How important is that? So we're seeking that information. You're in the right place to get that information. He's going to give you, because it's a fire by day and a cloud in the night. Or the opposite. Fire at night, cloud by day. And so he's wanting us to know that that's where you're going to get your direction from. So you ought to be seeking the direction of Yehovah during Sukkot. This is a prime time to do it. Lord, what is the direction you have for me? What's the message? What do we need to focus on this next coming cycle? What is it you want to do? And let him speak to you and minister in your life. John 15, verse 26. And when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, who is he sending him from? Why is he sending him from the Father? Because it's the Father's operational presence on how he can empower you to be sons and daughters of Yehovah. Amen. We got to be empowered to do this. You don't just get an idea one day, oh, I got a bright idea, I'm going to serve God. It don't work like that. You have to be empowered to serve God, because the natural man doesn't want to serve God ever. Amen. Not a day in his life. And so you say, well, I want to serve God. That's because you've been empowered. Now you got to massage and exercise that power source that you didn't even know you had, or you didn't even know when it came. You couldn't identify that it was set apart spirit. So you, I ask people sometimes, are you being led by the set apart spirit? I don't know. Well, you're serving God? Yeah, well, you're being led by the set apart spirit, because you can't do it by yourself. We have to have that power source. That's why he said, go to Jerusalem and tarry there till you be endued with power from on high. And they went and they received that power. And so again, when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. What is it called? The Spirit of truth. Who comes from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. So the set apart spirit's not going to come, and people get the spirit on them, and all of a sudden they get distance from Yeshua. Well, I'm following the set apart spirit. I don't know about what Yeshua said. I'm following the set apart spirit now. They got whole sects of people. That's all they follow, the set apart spirit, but not Yeshua. Now he just warned us of this. He's only going to testify of me. So if he's not testifying to me, you got a spirit, but it ain't Holy Spirit. And he said, didn't he tell us to try the spirits? We have to try, because there are many spirits that's false. And if you can get a Kundalini spirit on you, and it looks just like, sounds just like, acts just like set apart spirit. The only difference is it don't testify of Yeshua. And many has been tricked with the Kundalini. Many. And that Kundalini started in India, in the Hindu religion. Kundalini. If you want to see, you go watch videos. It looks like a Pentecostal church service. Yep. That's what it looks like. Don't look no different. Same motion, same stuff happens. It always, set apart spirit always testifies of Yeshua. And if it's not testifying of Yeshua, leave it alone. Don't be involved in it, because it's not testifying of Yeshua. There's this chain of command. Remember, when you got invited into the sukkah, you're in the family now. And who's God interested in? Not the tent. He's not concerned about the frailty of the tent. He's not concerned about this life right here. He's concerned about the life to come. He's trying to get us ready for eternal life. This is frail. This is going to get sick. It's going to get old. It's going to die. But the new life to come, that's the one he's interested in, because it's everlasting. And so when you're in your sukkah, you think of those things. You think about, now I'm giving you all this scripture from the renewed writing. Why? Because it's Sukkot language. That's why. This is all about us understanding how important it is to have this help that we have. John 16, verse 7. But I say the truth to you, it is better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper shall not come to you at all. But if I go, I shall send him to you. I shall send him to you. And having come, you can tell when he comes, because this is what's going to happen. Having come, who come? Having, when set apart spirit has come, he shall convict the world concerning sin. Well, isn't that something? So we claim Holy Spirit in these meetings, but there's no conviction of sin. So what's the indicator? Conviction of sin. That's the indicator. And concerning righteousness, not lawlessness. Concerning righteousness, automatic. That's, you know what set apart spirit wants to do? It always wants to go to Matthew. And look left of Matthew, always. That's what set apart spirit always wants to do, because he's going to teach you the truth. And concerning judgment, he's going to take you and let you understand that judgment's coming, and I don't want you to go through the judgment, but we're all going to go before the judgment seat, every one of us. We're going to give account for what we've done in our body, whether it's good or whether it's evil. So we better be tallying some things up. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Do not believe in me. They don't have enough faith to adhere to, trust in, and rely on me. That's what he's saying here. They don't have enough belief in me to trust in, adhere to, and rely on me. They don't have enough belief. So he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. They believe in something. They believe in the one they fashion. You know, you can fashion your own in your own mind and your own ideas. You can fashion the perfect Yeshua. Just how I want him. He's never going to fuss at me. He's going to just love me. No matter what I do, it don't make a difference. And so he's warning against this. Who's warning this? It's not my warning. This is his. This is what he warns. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, who's going to point that out? Set apart spirit. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Guarantee, when I go to the Father and you don't see me, set apart spirit's coming. And it's going to be concerning righteousness because he's going. Now, when he goes to the Father, heaven must retain him for a while. Does it mean he's going to stay with the Father? No, it's just for a while. So while he's there, the bride is preparing itself for the groom's return. And so it's concerning righteousness because you know why really the test is? While I'm here with you and we're going out on dates and we're going to eat and we're walking in the park holding hands, everything's fine. You love me and I love you. But the moment I leave and I go somewhere, how you going to act is the real you. And while I'm going, you holding hands with somebody else. You going to eat with somebody else. You taking long strolls in the park with somebody else. And how is that going to look when he comes back? That's exactly what happens. And that's why he's got to be retained for a while. Because he's going to find out who's real or not. So when the bridegroom's gone and we still honestly keep our hearts toward him, and we keep our faith toward him, and we want to live for him, no matter what's going on around us, that's the bride that he's coming for, the one who's made herself ready. Amen. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is judged. There's no getting out of that. So he gives all these statements, and sometimes we don't pay attention to what he's saying. And this is all during Sukkot that we should reflect on these verses. Verse 12, I still have many words to say to you, but you are not able to bear them now. How many see that? Many words. So you wonder why we need him to manifest himself to us? So he can unfold those many words that he didn't give to them now, because they weren't able to bear them. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he shall speak, and he shall announce to you what is to come. So this is what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Just like when Yeshua was here, he says, if you want to come after me, he said, follow me. So the moment they wanted to listen to his teachings, he said, follow me. And they had to leave their stuff and immediately follow him. And today I think... We think following him is from a distance. The distance could be, I believe in him, but I love him, but you know, I changed my life. So where are you going to church? Well, I ain't going to church nowhere yet. But my life's changed. There's got to be some commitment to him. See, we're talking about family. So we built this place. And we're talking about a family unit living there. It's whole. It's complete. It's you, Yehovah, and Yeshua, and set apart spirit. All operating succinctly together, making sure everything's going to work out. And that's very important that we grab hold to that principle. And as you invite each family member into that place, and you explain that to them, this is where God wants to put inside of us everything we need to make it. Now we don't lack in any area. Not one area do we lack. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he shall guide you into all truth. Now why would, if we know everything, why does he have to guide us in the truth? If we got it all, I'm saved. What else is there to have? A lot? A lot of stuff. Salvation is the door. It's the door. So when you don't even know how many rooms in the house. You've never sat on the furniture. You've never opened the refrigerator and took you something out of there. You've never got a plate and served yourself at the table, the family table. You haven't done those things. You don't just want to stand at the door. I'm saved. We're glad you're saved. But you've got a whole life to experience here with a family of God that loves you and cares about you. And this is what Sukkot's all about, that we understand that we're in the family of God and He cares about us and He loves us. And that place, that temporary place, that's where God took care of everything for them. There was nothing that they lacked. He took care of everything. And when you're in that place, that's what He wants us to know. I'm taking care of you. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatever He hears, He shall speak, and He shall announce to you what is to come. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Because Yohanan truly immersed in water, but you shall be immersed in the set-apart Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Master, would you at this time restore the reign to Israel? And He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. Again, what is He recognizing? Now, is Yeshua already been dead and resurrected here in Acts 1? So we're in Acts 1. All right? And He's already dead, been buried, and resurrected. And He's making a statement. His statement is about authority in the family. Who is He recognizing as authority in the family? Now he left the temporary dwelling. Now He's in the heavenly state. He's in His heavenly body. Who is He still recognizing? Who is He still saying is in authority? His Father. Because it never changes. Same thing with us. The moment we're changed, we're still going to have a Father. We're still going to give our adoration and glory to Him. Because He's still the Creator. He's still the one that took dust from the ground and breathed into the nostril and brought life. He's the one. And so it don't make a difference if you're here or if you're there. Your praise and adoration is going to go to the one in authority. And that's Jehovah. And so notice what He's saying here. Which the Father has put in His own authority. He said, I can't tell you that. The only one knows that is the Father. It's His authority. That's because there's some things that Yeshua knows. And they were amazing things. But He didn't know everything. But the Father knows everything. And remember, the whole goal is to be able to sit with the Father. Can you imagine that? Sit with Him. But you shall receive power when the set-apart Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And having said this, while they were looking on, He was taken up in a cloud, hid Him from their sight. While He's speaking these words, He's taken up. There He goes. But that verse 8 is very important. But you shall receive power when set apart Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses. You shall receive. So it's an act of your own will. If you don't want the help of the set apart Spirit, don't use it. You don't have to use it. But you're going to lack. You're going to lack understanding how this family operates. You're going to lack with Sukkot. You're going to lack in all these areas. Every area you're going to lack. You're never going to feel like it's that important. It don't really matter. That's how you're going to feel. When you reject the empowerment of set-apart Spirit that you and I need in order to be successful, you're going to lack in those areas. You're going to say, well, it's not a big deal. And it's always a big deal to you. When set-apart Spirit is nudging you and operating in your life, it'll always be a big deal to you because He thinks it's a big deal. And He's trying to get us to get closer to Him. Some additional concepts regarding the sukkah. Yeshua tabernacled a sukkah among His people, John 1:14, and He was the true tabernacle, Hebrews 9:11. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us, and we saw His esteem, Esteem as of the only brought forth of the Father, complete in favor and truth. How powerful is that statement? And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent or sukkah with us. So this Sukkot language is not foreign to the renewed writings. The only reason it would be foreign, because you don't, when you read the renewed writings, you don't even understand what's being said. And so you got to give some wild interpretation of what you think it says, and you never relate it back to the sukkah, because you don't believe in the sukkah. You don't believe in the feast days. So you have nothing to relate it back to. How many see how important it is? So if you're reading a textbook, you read the textbook, you start it in chapter 1 of the textbook, and you're reading it through. When you get over here to chapter 50 of the textbook, and it makes a reference that was in previous chapter, maybe chapter 20 of the textbook, you're instantly going to know. That was said in chapter 20. But when you don't read the first beginning of it, and you read this, you don't know what it relates to. You're lost. You're reading it, but you don't know what it's related to. So in order to fix it to match to something, you try to find something else in the renewed writings, and you find something else, and you put this collage of scripture together, and they make no sense. They don't fit the purpose and plan of Yehovah. It's some other purpose, some other religious purpose that it fits. And that's how you can go in error. If we just took the time and read what he said from the beginning, we'd see that all this is language of Sukkot. Every bit of this. So when you see the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, when it says pitched his tent, you automatically know. This is Sukkot language. Automatic. Because you've been through the scriptures on Sukkot. You've been through it time and time again. So now naturally it becomes something that you see immediately. So he pitched his tent among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only brought forth of the Father, complete in favor and in truth. Hebrews 9:11. But Messiah, having become a high priest of coming good matters. Now, when I read that part, what am I thinking about? Now, I just went through all this in Yom Kippur. So, am I thinking about Yom Kippur when I read he's become a high priest of coming good matters? Yes, automatic. Automatic. But if you know nothing about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, you know nothing about it, it's foreign to you, and at one time you was just sitting right there in the same, you knew nothing about it. So when Hebrews 9 was read, we're sitting there scratching our head. And having become a high priest of coming good matters through the greater and more perfect tent. They both together right here. What's the greater and more perfect tent? Because he died and he resurrected. He's in the greater and more perfect tent now. So he pitched his tent. That was the Sukkot. That was the frailty of Sukkot. But now he's in the greater, more perfect tent. This one is God built. Can you imagine if God came to your house and built your sukkah? What it would look like? Could you imagine that? Could you even? I was sitting in the sukkah and I said, I'm going over these scriptures, and I say, God, there's going to be a time that you're going to build our sukkah. And I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. How incredible it's going to be. Because it's going to have all the bells and whistles on it when he puts it together. There's going to be something about it. And so you don't want to leave this frailty of a sukkah and walk into his and it's still got frailty in it. It won't be no frailty. It's going to be, this mortal shall put on immortality. And this is what he's talking about. This is great language here. And so he's in a more perfect tent, not made with hands. That is not of this creation. Because we're talking about a different creation. Now, when you talk about creation, you're also talking about a creator. Now, do you know when you talk about a creator, he can take nothing and make something. And so what he's saying, he says, don't put a lot of thought in this tent. It's temporary. But put all your thought and your concern on the one that's coming, because it's going to be amazing. Amen. And I'm telling you, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely incredible. It's going to be a creative miracle. It's going to be powerful. Number two, Scripture likens our physical bodies to a physical sukkah. In 2 Corinthians, which I just read, that verse 1 through 5, 2 Peter 1, through, 1, 13 through 14. For we know that if the tent of our earthly house is destroyed, we have a building from Elohim, a house not made with hands, everlasting in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to put on our dwelling, which is from heaven, so that having put it on, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we wish to put it off, but to put it on, put on the other, so that what is to die might be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this same purpose is Elohim, who has given us the Spirit as a pledge of what is to come. Very powerful. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, but I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by a reminder, knowing that putting off of my tent is soon. Listen to Peter's language. Now, when he speaks of tent, he's trying to get us to understand this language. He's speaking of his body, this fleshly body that he has, this frailty of a tent, this sukkah. And so during Sukkot, understand, it's temporary. It's just a short time. And when he comes, he can, it's like a storm will come through and lay out all of our sukkahs. They'll be gone, and there'll be a brand new one made from the Creator. How powerful is that? Knowing that the putting off of my tent is soon, even as our Master Yeshua Messiah made clear to me. Remember he told him? He spoke of it that. He spoke of his death that was to come. He made it clear to him that he was going to suffer. He was going to go through these things. Number three, the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness is called the tent of habitation. Acts 7:44 and Hebrews 9, 1 through 8. Acts 7:44, the tent of the witness was with our fathers in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moshe to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. And so when he makes this tent in the wilderness, what is he putting up for God? He's putting up a sukkah. And that was a type of a temporary dwelling, which would be a shadow picture of Yeshua Messiah coming, being born, and the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, and he pitched his tent. But it's temporary. He's not going to be with us very long. And so Jehovah was showing the same thing to Israel. So Israel, if they were to believe Moshe, they would believe Yeshua, because Yeshua, he wrote about Yeshua. That's what he was trying to explain to them. And let me tell you, when I read the Old Testament, I see Yeshua from cover to cover. Because if you believe Moshe, you're going to believe Yeshua. They're going to see they've said the same, they spoke the same language. They spoke the words of Yehovah. So the tent of the witness was with our fathers in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moshe to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant indeed had regulations of worship and the earthly set apart place. For a tent was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the set-apart place. And after the second veil, the part of the tent which is called the most set-apart, to which belonged the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid in all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that held the manna and the rod of Aaron that brought it and the tablets of the covenant. And above it, the cherubims of esteem were overshadowing the place of atonement, about which we do not now speak in detail. And these having been prepared like this, the priest always went into the first part of the tent, accomplishing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the ignorance of the people. And the set apart spirit signifying this, that the way into the most set apart place was not yet made manifest, while the first tent has a standing. So how did we get Yeshua to come? The first tent didn't have a standing. The moment it was gone, now we're ready. Everybody's ready for Yeshua to come on the scene and pitch his tent. And did he go through a different process? Same process. It was not different. He pitched his tent among us. He lived in frailty. He lived in temporary. He knew it was going to die. Did Yeshua know he was going to die? I think we've read many scriptures proving that he knew he was going to die. He knew that was temporary. But he knew also that his father would raise him, because he sat in the sukkah and he believed in the family that God had made, and his father wasn't going to let him down. His father was going to rescue him. Number four, the patriarchs lived in tents or tabernacles. Hebrews 11, verse 8 and 9. By belief, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he was about to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By belief, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger, dwelling in tents with Yitzhak, Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. So again, all of this is showing that all God's people went through this process. Abraham was called to go to, not even knowing where he was going. That's why it was counted unto him for righteousness, because he believed God. When it says he believed God, what did it mean? It means he adhered to, trusted in, and relied on God. He kept all his Torah. Very important principle for us to understand. So again, this is just proof texting, showing that nobody has been exempt from this temporary dwelling. So should we not Sukkot as an appointed time that God has selected, that all his people meet him at a time during Sukkot? We should Sukkot. So this is very important language that we see throughout the text. Number five, Scripture speaks of a heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, Revelations 5, 1 through 5, 15, 1 through 5, this tabernacle will come down to earth. And Revelations 21, 1 through 3, which is Shemini Azaret scripture, but I'll read it anyway. We're going to read it again and again. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. Now the summary of what we are saying is, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, and who serves in the set-apart place of the true tent which Jehovah set up and not man. I mean, see that. So this, again, this Hebrews 8 is language about Yom Kippur, because we read this during the Yom Kippur service, because he sits at the right hand of the throne of greatness in the heavens, and he serves in the set-apart place of the true tent which Jehovah set up and not man. So when this great high priest is serving in the true tent, that's the same tent that's going to come down in New Jerusalem. It's not going to change. This is going to come down. So he's serving in an actual true tent that is made right now, that Jehovah made, and he's in it. Can you imagine that? Revelations 5, 1 through 15, 1 through 5. And I saw another sign in the heavens, great and marvelous, seven messengers having seven last plagues, for the wrath of Elohim was ended in them. And I saw like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those overcoming the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of Elohim. And they sang the song of Moshe, the servant of Elohim, and the song of the Lamb. Now when you read that, now that we just went through the last Torah portion in Deuteronomy, you understand what he's talking about when he says they sang the song of Moshe. So they sing the song of Moshe and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Yehovah El Shaddai, righteous and true are your ways, O sovereign of set apart ones. This is very powerful, because notice that they're going to sing the song of Moshe and the song of the Lamb. So if we're not learning the song of Moshe and just learning the song of the Lamb, which is the song of Moshe, maybe we're missing it. We can't link the two together if we don't understand the Torah. We have to read the instructions. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Yehovah, esteem your name, because you alone are kind, because all nations shall come and worship before you, for your righteousnesses have been made manifest. And after this I looked and saw the dwelling place of the tent of witness in the heavens was open. I looked and saw the dwelling place of the tents of witness in the heavens was open. How powerful. Revelation 21 verse 1 through 3. And I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. For the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and the sea is no more. And I, Johannes, saw a great set apart city, renewed Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Elohim, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the heaven saying, see, the booth of Elohim is with men. The booth of Elohim is with men. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. How many see that family language again? Again, where is it going to happen at? In the booth. Am I making this up? So you want to know where we're going to be this week? In the booth. Because it's about family. It's about us understanding that when you get in there, you're not, because you know when you're at your house, you're taking care of everything by yourself, you're doing this, whatever it is you're doing, he says, get away from that and come to a simpler, I want you to understand, you're in the family of God. Relax. Take it easy. You can get through this. It's a refreshing time. It's to regroup everything. And you're going to leave from there. You're going to go back to your everyday life just like you was doing. But he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to get us to see these pictures, how beautiful they are. Because see, the booth of Elohim is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. Amen. So before it actually takes place, he's given us kind of a peek into it. And every time you get a peek into it, what happens? He manifests himself. That's what he does. He manifests himself. And so if we want him to manifest himself, we got to be in a place of manifestation. And where's the place of manifestation this week? In the booth. Did I claim that? Is that my claim? Or is that what he said? It's not my claim. It's what he said. He said the place to manifestation happens in the booth. And so, you know, if I was making this up, I'd quit talking. But this is what he's saying. He's saying it over and over again. See, the booth of Elohim is with men. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Elohim himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. How powerful is that? And so, maybe I just stop right there before I get into this one, because this one's going to take a little while. So we'll stop right there.